Your outline this evening is the same that you received a couple weeks ago on the occasion of my first attempt to preach this sermon. And on that occasion, I anticipated once I began that we wouldn't cover all of the material that I had put together on the subject of Jesus' faith, particularly at the point of his incarnation, and working especially with the material of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 presents us with Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith. It's common and right for us when we consider Jesus and faith that we think of Jesus as the object of our faith, and that we understand faith defined by the object, particularly the death and the resurrection of Jesus, so that for us, believing in Jesus and being united by faith to him in his death and his resurrection brings us to Jesus as repenters. We saw the summons for repentance this morning. Our faith must be a repentant faith because we are coming to Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And our faith is in Jesus, the risen Savior, as the one who has conquered death on our behalf in his perfect sinless righteousness. But we're looking tonight at Jesus as the exemplar of faith, as the author and perfecter of faith, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. We saw previously Abraham and his faith as the father of our faith in Romans chapter 4. And now we're looking at Jesus as the author and the perfecter of faith. Jesus is, humanly speaking, the believer. He is the believer par excellence. And we see this as we turn to the book of Hebrews, particularly in regard to his incarnation and the description of his entire life and ministry under the rubric of obedience, and all of that culminating of course, in the cross and in the triumph of his resurrection. We saw, as you remember, that Jesus is the believer as the one who believes in his Father. And we looked at what was often called the covenant of redemption, this evident arrangement between the persons of the Godhead, in which there is a decreed plan and purpose for creation and the redemption of Christ's people and ultimate bringing of that redeemed and resurrected creation into God's Sabbath rest. We understand that Jesus knew that he was here on a mission, that he was sent from his Father in order to redeem and gather those who had been given to him by the Father. And in doing so, he was acting in faithful obedience to the Father. He is confident that as he makes good on his part of this covenantal arrangement, the Father also will make good on his part, and that Jesus' death will in fact accomplish the redemption of his people. We saw then that Jesus, in the accomplishment of his mission, was a believer not only in his Father and that particular communication between the persons of the Godhead, but also that Jesus was explicitly a believer in the Old Testament. He was a believer in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 10, you remember, we looked at verse 5 to verse 7, and we noticed there that the citation of these passages from the Old Testament, the citation of Psalm 40, the citation of Psalm 110, and later on in verse 15 to 18, the citation of Jeremiah 31, all of these Old Testament passages are illuminating Jesus Christ, and particularly notice in verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and here we are, as it were, hearing what was expressed by the Son of God at the point of his incarnation, at the point of his coming into the world. He is doing so for the express purpose of bodily fulfilling all the types and pictures of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament temple, and doing so in order that he might be elevated to that priesthood, that kingship of Melchizedek, so that the blessings of the new covenant would be brought to bear upon the people of the new covenant. We saw that this is an obedience that Jesus gave to his Father, an obedience unto death, even death on the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him in the words of Philippians 2, 6 through 11. So when Paul quotes in verse 10 from Isaiah 45 and verse 23, we ask, did Jesus know these verses? Did Jesus understand and know? If Paul understood, I'm sorry, in Philippians chapter 6, or chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul quotes that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. If Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that passage in this light, did Jesus understand that passage in this light? Would this have been one of those astonishing insights that the 12-year-old Jesus would have had that dazzled the teachers in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old? And he astonished them with his questions. Those of you who have ever been instructors, you know that it's the questions that are given more often that indicate the grasp of the material more than even the answers. And the things that Jesus was questioning, how he was putting things together. If Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, the recipient of the Spirit for apostolic ministry, was able to understand the Old Testament so as to bring these lights to bear upon Christ, did Christ understand these things? Well, in his incarnation, coming into the world, he is coming in, articulating and illuminated by these Old Testament passages, which as the man Jesus, he would have known and would have believed and would have regulated the path of his obedience. So we come back to chapter 2 in Hebrews, and now we resume where we left off in our notes. The whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is to present us with the incarnate Son of God as the fulfillment of all that was given in the Old Covenant, and to encourage us to walk by faith in this, the provision of salvation in Christ Jesus, and not to go back, not for these Jewish converts to go back to the system of the Old Covenant, for that now has given way to its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we have this presentation of the incarnation, the incarnate Son of God, in contrast to the ways in which the prophets spoke and the revelation of God given in former days. Now we have the final and complete word, and it is this one, the heir, the Son, through whom he has made the world. He now is the perfect radiance and representation of the divine nature communicated through the medium of perfect, sinless humanity. This is the second Adam. This is the image of God, the Son of God. This is God come in the flesh for the redemption of his people. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the one who is our creator, our sustainer. This is the one for whom all things are made. And this glorious introduction to the Son of God is made in comparison and contrast to the things that the Old Covenant believer had been taught to extol and give precedence and value to. And so we're taught in verses 4 to 14 that the mission that was given to the incarnate Son of God was never given to an angel. And that angels are in fact but created beings who are designed to give worship to this one who is the divine one, this one who in later texts in chapter 1 takes to himself the very passages of the Old Testament that are attributed to Yahweh as the one to whom worship is to be given. And therefore in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he deserves our allegiance. He deserves our commitment. In chapter 2, verse 5, the author of Hebrews then shines another Old Testament light on Jesus. In verses 6 to 8, he quotes extensively from Psalm 8. And he says, here's how you're to understand this psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of God as the creator, and it profiles Adam in his pristine innocence as a worker there in God's creation, and the purposes of God all blessing this Adam and this wonderful created order. But notice verse 5.
For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And then he quotes from Psalm 8 and describes the world in its original created order. And what he is telling us is, do you see Adam? You're looking at a type, a picture, a prefigurement of the second Adam. You're looking at him who was made for a time, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, and appointed over the works of his hands, and you have put all things subjected under his feet. And that now is one of those repeated echoes found in Psalm 110 as well as in Psalm 8. And now again, I ask you, if the author of the book of Hebrews, and it's debated among scholars who that author might be, I have an opinion, but it's not evident, so he's referred to as the author. The author of the book of Hebrews, if he knew by inspiration of the Spirit to interpret Psalm 8 as an Adamic profile of the Son of God, the incarnate God, and describing the world to come, if he knew that as an inspired writer of the New Testament, did Jesus know that? Did Jesus know that Psalm 8 actually points to the world to come and that it actually profiles him as the true Adam who, by the perfect obedience to the Father, would redeem a people and bring about a resurrected world, which he would then usher into that glorious Sabbath rest of God that has forever stood as the hope and destiny of man? Did the incarnate Son, Jesus, have the spiritual wherewithal to rightly interpret Psalm 8 in light of who he is? Is not this the one who we've learned in the morning who says, it is written? The things that have been written in the Psalms, in the law, in the prophets, in the writings, these are about me. They're about my suffering. They're about my resurrection on the third day and all that is entailed in that to be proclaimed along with the message of repentance for sin. Now notice as we read then verse 8 of Hebrews 2. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, I don't know if you put little markings in your Bible, but I had the audacity to write in mine, he left nothing that is not already subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice how he's picking up the words of Psalm 8. Notice, crowned with glory and honor. That's verse 7. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Now he's saying this; those words actually don't point to Adam in the garden. They point to Christ in his exalted state. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So here we have this already not yet tension that characterizes the New Testament era. Christ is already seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in chapter 1 and verse 3. And all things are already subjected to him and placed beneath his feet. It's the language of Psalm 110. It's the language of victory. David's Lord is seated at the Lord's right hand, and he is ruling over his enemies, and he's placed a table before us, even in the midst of his enemies, because he is conquering. And we see him. We see him crowned in glory in the light of these prophecies and in the light of the Word of God. And this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the word Jesus is used. It's used 13 times, but this is the first use of the word Jesus. We see him, namely Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. This is the man, Jesus. And the emphasis is on his humanity in this. And we see his suffering and his death. We see that in history. But now we see his glory in the light of the Word of God, the revelation of the Scriptures. And we're to follow him through this fallen world, suffering with him, so that we too would enter into that glory into which he has gone before us. We do not yet see the cosmos elevated into his resurrected state. We do not yet see the fallen powers and principalities submitted to an obedient service to Jesus Christ. He is conquering such spiritual forces of darkness. The last enemy to be subjected is death itself. And that's inevitable because we're told nothing is left that is not already subject to him. We see him in the light of the Word of God with the eyes of faith as the enthroned, crowned, and glorified one. And what do we see as the evidence of this victorious enthronement? What is he manifesting as the evidence of his victorious government? Verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. How is it that we know that Jesus has accomplished salvation and is enthroned? All over the world, he is bringing sons to glory. All over the world, he is rescuing his people from the forces of darkness and the powers and principalities and dominions of lies and their enslavement to sin and lust and death, and he is bringing them into his glory. Now, Jesus' obedient faith continues to be expressed as a fulfillment of Scripture, articulated by Scripture. Our faith is to be a confessional, biblical faith. When we express what we believe, we are encouraged to use the Scriptures as the content of our faith. Well, so too, the Son of Man, the incarnate Son of God, his faith is informed by the Scriptures. And so we read in verse 10, as I've already read, he's bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation. Keep those words in mind for a moment. To perfect the author of their salvation. It was fitting for him through many things, who for whom are all things. Okay, this is the one through whom all things have been made. For whom are all things? Referring back to chapter 1, verse 2. All things have been made for him. He upholds all things. He is the firstborn, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, that passage we were in this morning in Sunday school class. And through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. To perfect the author of our salvation. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Those are important words. For both he who sanctifies and he who are sanctified are all from one Father. Notice Father is in italics, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Brethren, I submit to you that these are expressions of faith on behalf of Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. At the point of his coming into the world, the Son of God is incarnate. And that child carried in the womb of the Virgin was named Jesus by divine command. For he will save his people from their sins. And he is the Son of Man, that glorious figure seen in Daniel chapter 7, who is destined to come before the Ancient of Days and to be given the entire kingdom of God over which he is to administer for the benefit of his saints, who will triumph in the victory of the Son of Man. And this incarnate Son of God is given the Scriptures. For he is to learn obedience.
and he is the author and the perfecter of faith. And so as a child, he learns obedience in submission to his parents, and he grows in stature and wisdom before God and man. At 12 years old, he's a stunning scholar of Scripture, but not simply just a mere brilliant intellect. This is a perfect human being, even as a teenager. And he continues in humility, obscurity, anonymity, until he hears the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And as a man of faith, he's obligated to respond to the voice of the divine call through the prophet John. For 400 years, there's been no voice. And now there's one crying in the wilderness. So we're not at all surprised that among those who were going out to the wilderness to be baptized of John, there comes Jesus. Where else would he be when the word of God is being proclaimed by God's prophets? And John recognizes him. What are you doing here? I should be baptizing you. You're the one of whom I'm speaking. You're the one who has come to baptize with the Spirit. You're the one who is to bring the fire of God and the judgment of God. You're the one with the axe laid at the root of the tree. You are to increase. I'm to decrease. And Jesus says, this is to be done. Why? To fulfill righteousness. Because I'm here as the perfect, believing, obedient Son. How can I not have a part in what you're doing and in the voice who has been sent as my forerunner, the one who will make way for me? Again, not confessing his sin, as were all the others being baptized of John, but confessing his obedience so that there was another confession made on that occasion, and John saw it. Jesus saw it. We're not sure who else may have seen it, but John saw it. And the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended as a dove, and a confession was made. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A conflagration of, I believe, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, if I remember correctly. I'm off my notes right now. And here we have the testimony of perfect faithfulness, perfect human believing, perfect human righteousness. And so the writer tells, this is what's fitting. This is part of the plan and purpose of God as to how all things will be submitted to him. He will obtain salvation through suffering. He is that promised seed who will crush the head of the serpent by the bruising of his heel. He will conquer death by dying, so that death no longer has a claim upon his people, satisfying the sentence of death against us in our sin by taking our sin to himself in his body on the tree. And in so doing, he accomplishes the Father's purpose to reveal himself in a way that Adam before the fall didn't know him. Merciful, gracious, forgiving, compassionate, loving in a way that is astonishing. As we saw this morning, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. The wisdom of God in these things exceeds anything that we could comprehend or anything we can ultimately get our minds around. But for the purposes of his glory, for the manifestation of who he is in his immutable holiness. Oh, and dear brethren, I believe there's more to come. I believe there's more to come. I believe that we will spend eternity discovering things of God and his revelation of himself. And that's not going to be based upon the composition of oxygen and nitrogen and carbon and the things of this present order. I think there are things of which I've never thought, beyond my comprehension. What stage is yet to be built by our God to say, let me display my glory to you, my children, and now image me in this context. Image me here. Image me in these things. It's in this fallen world. It's in this place
where the evil one has come, where sin has come, where death has come. It was no less fitting. It is part of the plan and purpose of God in submitting all things to his Son. And in so doing, obtaining the salvation of the children given to him. Notice verse 11, we're included now. Jesus is the corporate man. He's the man in solidarity with the believers of the old and of the new covenant. And he is the Son unto the Father, having one, and the NASB adds Father, because later we're told we're Christ's brethren. I and the my brethren in verse 12, or to change the family dynamic, we're his children in verse 13. Now in verse 12, he comes and he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Now that's out of Psalm 22. That's an important psalm. Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the first half of that psalm concerns prophecy that is fulfilled in the very suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we've had occasion in weeks past to dip into Psalm 22 as we made exposition of Luke's gospel. But the second half of that psalm is a psalm that speaks to the global announcement of the gospel that will encompass the Gentiles to the utter ends of the age. And the second half of that psalm begins at verse 22. And here we see exactly what Jesus has been teaching us in our morning service. My suffering, my resurrection, and the proclamation of repentance for forgiveness of sins to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And Psalm 22 is structured in exactly that way. The death and suffering, and then the victory and global conquest of the gospel. And so with verse 22 that is cited here, Jesus' faith again is expressed. It was fitting for him in suffering to bring his brethren into glory, and the brethren is here seen as gathered from the entire world on the basis of the atoning death and suffering of the one in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. In verse 13, and again, the author is bringing scriptural verses so that we might understand what is this Jesus who's now been referred to. What makes him tick? What is moving him? Well, it's his faith in the scriptures. Notice, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now here, we're citing Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 to 18, as an expression of Jesus' trust in his Lord and in his Father. And here, he is expressing... This wonderful accomplishment of his mission. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, look at this. It's as though he's standing before his Father and saying, look, you gave me what you gave me, and I delivered to you what you gave me. He is accomplishing his purpose. His children are with him. Now, the challenge is that in Isaiah 8, verse 17 to 18, it doesn't appear in that particular setting as though we're dealing with a specific prophecy of Jesus or a specific messianic prophecy, but rather this matter of behold, the children who you have given to me in verse 13, this is... Isaiah talking of his own children that God has given to him on the occasion of his naming his children. But we're to understand that the experience of the prophets and the words of the prophets, as Jesus tells us, they're about him. They're pictures and depictions, so that whenever we see someone believing, we're seeing someone doing something imperfectly that Jesus has done perfectly. Because he is the believer. And so this is how it is that Jesus is able to take David's prayers and make them his own. David, in his experience as a repentant believer, as a struggling leader, David with his imperfections, David under the discipline of God for such an extensive part of his life, and yet David, the man of faith, David, the man whose heart is after God, and those things are expressions of the very faith that Jesus, in sinless perfection, articulates in his own prayers. So when we read this in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. When we turn to Isaiah 8 and verse 17 in the NESB, it reads, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. I will look eagerly for him is the original. Then in the ESV, that phrase is translated, I will hope in him. In the King James, it reads, I will look for him. In the New American Bible, it reads, I will wait for him. In the NIV, it reads, I will put my trust in him. Behold, Isaiah 12:2, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. When you read verse 13, I will put my trust in him, I submit to you that's a summary of Jesus' life. Mm-hmm. That's the explanation of Jesus' death. He was obedient unto death. Why? Because he is the one sinlessly, perfectly, flawlessly, who says of a truth in every thought, every moment, every emotion, every engagement with anyone everywhere at any time, he is the expression of this statement, I will put my trust in him. Jesus is the believer. His was a life of perfect trust in his Father. And he knew obedience to his Father by fulfilling the Scriptures, understanding the Scriptures, and as the man, the sinless Jesus, even as the incarnate Word of God, his heart, his life, his mind was totally saturated with and submitted to the Word of God. The fact of his consciousness of his divine identity does not concern us at this point, and it's a very challenging subject to consider. But what is concerning us is this Jesus, the man, the believer, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let me stop at this point as well, because there's more in this message. Sometimes I can't help myself. I'm at my desk and I just get on a roll. And this sermon, as you're not surprised to know, had a wee bit more material than preachable in an appropriate fitting period of time. But I hope that these reflections, some from the notes and some not, are bringing our hearts to a greater appreciation of the humanity of the love of God. The herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Rightly were we exalted, encouraged this morning by Pastor John Snyder in that DVD, that Christianity is not a system merely of doctrine for an intellectual grasp. Christianity is the life that is lived. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is the revelation of God in the realm of creation, in the context of the fall, in the midst of the rebellion and the sin. And into all of that ugliness, there is a light of divine love that shines, that elevates the glory of God in a way that extols His majesty and His greatness, and that begs us and demands of us, don't listen to the slanders of the evil one. From the very beginning, He's been asking man, indeed, has God said? Indeed, can you think He's worthy of your trust? You can't eat that one piece of fruit? That's not good, is it? Indeed, you don't think that He's actually going to punish people for their sin? You can sin and get away with it. He's not that righteous. He's not that concerned about those kinds of things. Don't listen to that. Because it's in the context of that slander that God vindicates Himself. He vindicates Himself through the revelation of Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He destroys all of the liars, all of the posers, all of the frauds and the fakes and the false religions and the false sacrifices and the false Sabbaths and the false holy lands and the false messiahs. And He demonstrates Himself to be the one true and final and full revelation of God. And it's significant for us that we observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, because we have a salvation that is real, that speaks to us in our creaturehood. It's not just a concept. It's not just a Hallmark card that sentimentalizes. It's a flesh and blood salvation. It's a time and space salvation. It's a salvation for humans. And we come to the supper and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. And Jesus says, you share now in my body, in my blood, in the benefits of my death and the victory of my resurrection. And in this is the salvation of everything. Everything. For all things are made through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And He is the head of all things. And in Him, all things are submitted. And we see the love of God already in history, in the man Jesus. And we see the glory that He has already entered to in the light of the pages of Scripture. And with the eyes of hope and faith, we can see with hope something of the world to come. Because that's what this is all about, right? That's what the writer tells us. I'm telling you about the world to come. Here, let me give you a picture. See Adam? See the pristine, unfallen world? It's about the world to come. I don't know how to explain it to you except in word terms and categories that you would understand. Let me tell you about a garden and a temple. Let me tell you about God's presence in His temple. Let me tell you about a father's relationship to his son. Let me tell you about a people and a nation and a land and a city. And all of these things point us to Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, the one who is before us this evening. And evidently, next Sunday evening study as the author and the perfecter of faith. I found these things to be encouraging to my own soul, to think that I am to believe as Jesus believed. And that Jesus has given me His Spirit to teach me the Scriptures so that I might believe the Scriptures. That I might learn to trust my Father. That I might learn that life of obedient faith. Because Jesus has done that. And I'm in Him. And He is in me. And He's in us. And in Him, we can do these things. In Him, we can believe. In Him, we can overcome. Amen.